Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a great day to be a child of God, to rejoice and to be glad in it. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Beginning of the sentence in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless, innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then please turn your Bibles from there to, again, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In verse 28, Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed the offspring of God. For we are indeed the offspring of God. Title for the message this morning is a little different. It's a message that's been percolating for a couple of weeks in my mind, and it's one I'm kind of uncomfortable talking about, but yet I thought, and I've debated, and I've worked and worked and worked on it, and Friday morning I woke up and I thought, Dave, you've never failed to preach something because it made you uncomfortable. If it was the truth, what's your problem? And my topic today is what I learned from Black History Month. What I learned from Black History Month. Did you know February is Black History Month? Well, it is. And I have to admit to you, the first time I heard about Black History Month, I thought, what's the deal with Black History Month? Are we now going to have a White History Month? But understand my background, I love history. I've always been crazy about history, and all the way through high school and early in college, I really thought I was either going to be a band director, go to that fantastic school, Ohio State University, and be a they get everybody's attention with that one, and be a band director or a history teacher or both. And I always loved history. It was always one of my best courses, and maybe because I enjoyed it and loved it so much. And then I got to thinking one day, wait a minute. We do maybe need a Black History Month, because for all of my school time, we had 9 White History Months every year. I got to thinking about it, and I realized that I had studied history avidly, had read avidly for years, and all the way through my freshman year at college, and I can tell you that everything that I knew about Black history was, I knew that George Washington Carver invented peanut butter. You know, thank the Lord for George Washington Carver. He's a really smart Black man that invented peanut butter. And I knew about slavery, and I knew about segregation, but that was about all that I knew. I went through all those years and I'd never heard of Sojourner Truth or Frederick Douglass or Harriet Tubman or Booker T. Washington or W.E. Du Bois. I'm not even sure if that's the way you pronounce his name. That's how little I knew in history. And of Carter G. Woodson, the founder of Negro History Week that eventually became Black History Month. I was, as early as the fifth grade, I was really, really crazy about news, and it went right along with history. And so I did know about famous African Americans like Thurgood Marshall. He was the man who argued the case that eliminated segregation before the Supreme Court of the United States and became the first African American elevated to that court. I knew, of course, about Martin Luther King Jr., and I was in college just a couple hundred miles down the road the day that he was assassinated, and that's the correct word for it. Coretta Scott King and the amazing things that she did. And my favorite aunt, Rosa Parks. You know, I knew about these people because that was current. That wasn't history. But as I went back and I restudied Black history, it brought to my mind, to the surface, some important lessons in Scripture. They kept pushing forward and saying, these are lessons that we must never forget. And so today I'd like to talk to you about some lessons that I've learned, that I've been reminded of, that were in the Bible all along from studying Black History Month. The first thing that kept pressing into my mind is the fact that we're all created in God's image. The Bible says again in Acts 17, 25 and 26, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath. And he is made from one man every nation of mankind. He is made from one man every nation from mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted times and boundaries and their dwelling places, and we are the offspring of God." In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. God created man, male and female, in his image. All mankind created and descended from those original parents, Adam and Eve. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, God proclaimed through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18 verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die." Racism is an affront to Almighty God. It has been all through history, because anyone who is prejudiced against another race is prejudiced against someone created in the image of God and who is just as he or she is a descendant of the original parents, Adam and Eve. Racism is an affront to God because it violates the royal law. There's a law in the Bible that's called the royal law, and it's called the royal law because it is the law from which all other laws descend that talk about how we are to treat each other as man and woman. In James chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, Scripture says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and fails in one point becomes accountable for all of it." It's very clear the royal law, the law from which all other laws descend, is love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the saddest examples of a man trying to bend and twist Scripture and dodge its obvious meaning was a lawyer who said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" We shouldn't even have to ask, because Jesus answered that question once and for all for us. And the first lesson that keeps pressing to my mind, and I keep being reminded of when I study the history of Black History Month, is that we are all created in God's image. You say, "Well, that's obvious, Dave. Why even make the point?" When you study history, it becomes obvious that not everybody remembered it or acted like it. We need to be constantly be reminded from the pulpit and from every opportunity that all have been created in God's image. The second lesson that I learned from Black History Month is that God looks on the heart, and therefore stereotyping is un-Christ-like. God looks at the heart. Y'all recall the story when Samuel the prophet was sent down to the house of Jesse, and he was told, "Go down to Jesse's house. One of his sons is going to be the next king. Go anoint him." And so he goes down. "Good news, Jesse. I got a word from the Lord. Guess what? One of your sons is going to be the next king." And so obviously Jesse pulls out the oldest son, tall, handsome, strong, firstborn. And God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Can I stop here for just a moment and say, I am guilty of this on a regular basis. I don't do that with race, but how many times have you looked at someone and made an evaluation, the first time you met that person, and made an evaluation of that person just based on what you saw? Someone was telling me, I was sharing these thoughts with someone recently who had been a teacher. And the individual said, yeah. He said, you know, I remember the first time a New Wave student came into my class. I thought, what's a New Wave student? He said, she's a cute little girl with a mohawk. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. He said, you know, it turned out she wasn't the smartest girl in the class, but she worked so hard, and she did well. And I did wrong by judging her by her haircut. Here's one for you that has become kind of new. Someone comes in, they call it body art now. When I grew up, it's called tattoos. You know, when I was a boy, anytime you saw a tattoo, you know, well, you know, there was another guy who got drunk while he was in the service and woke up the next day with a tattoo, you know. Now today, I mean, you see people that are just painted all over. And let's be honest, if you're in an older generation and your hair is a little gray, do you tend to draw back from that person and start to make assumptions that are not true? That may not be true. I would encourage you, by the way, young people, please be careful. At some point, because you're going to be hired by someone that has gray hair, probably. There are going to be a lot of people out there looking for jobs with long sleeve turtleneck shirts on. Be careful. But because others are drawing conclusions, you and I need to be careful not to stereotype. What do I mean by stereotyping? Well, this particular definition is a stereotype is a popular belief about specific types of individuals. Example, oh, be careful, don't get on the wrong side. She's got red hair, and you know about the tempers of red-haired women. Where did that come from? Probably some of the husbands of red-haired women are saying, I can tell you exactly where it came from. But it had nothing to do with why. Where do we get the idea that the pigment in your hair determines your temper, your temperament? I don't get that. And you can just fill in. There's a whole long list of those stereotypes that we tend to have. Anyone that's different than us, we tend to look down on and to judge. But Jesus did not stereotype people. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. As a matter of fact, she was so used to seeing God's people stereotype people that in John 4:9, it said, and the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They had become so racist that this woman thought that a man would rather die of thirst than ask a Samaritan woman for a glass of water. And then, of course, the ultimate example that Jesus gave us that against stereotyping, the story of the Good Samaritan. And so stereotyping is wrong. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 to 28, it says, so then, he says then in verses 26 rather through 28, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We see Jesus' refusal to stereotype people in the selection of the 12 apostles. One of them was a zealot, and the other was a tax collector. Tax collectors didn't travel without bodyguards in dark streets at night for fear of being murdered by zealots. And yet Jesus selected a zealot and a tax collector to be two of his 12 apostles. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 13, the Bible says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Note that phrase, any longer. You see what's been going on without God's intervention. But rather decide neither to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of any brother. So we need to learn to look at the heart and not to be stereotyping other people. Another lesson I learned was to beware of the changing standards of man's wisdom. You can put world's wisdom, man's wisdom, whatever you want. The standards are all constantly changing, and a lot of the time, they're just flat wrong. We've seen this over the years. There was a time when the Church of the Middle Ages was burning people at the stake for what they considered, actually torturing people and then burning them at the stake for what they considered doctrinal heresy. Where in all of God's New Testament do you read that we're supposed to throw people in jail, torture them, and burn them at the stake? Why did no one speak out and say, wait a minute, how dare we do this? And if that's not enough, what's even more amazing to me is that several of the best-known Protestant leaders who broke off from the Church of the Middle Ages did the very same thing to people that disagreed with them. How can we be literally torturing and burning people to stake and men who claim to be preaching the Bible not speak up and say, wait a minute, this is wrong? That's man's way of dealing with problems, not God's. Back again to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, one of the verses that instigated this sermon. He said, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Listen, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, I submit to you every generation is crooked and twisted, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're supposed to stand out as different when these kinds of things go on. One of the things that I've been working on this sermon for several weeks, and one of the things that finally spurred it into reality was an article in the Detroit News that was published just recently. It was an article dedicated to Black History Month, and the title of it was A Legacy of Courage. And this particular article was written by journalist Aaron Hightower and published in the February 16th Detroit News. And he writes about his uncle. His grandma had always said that her brother was a famous, courageous journalist, and he couldn't find out anything about him until the digital age, even though he had researched diligently and then finally tracked down the fact that he was, in fact, as courageous as he said. That's him in the middle of the picture, his uncle. And the author says, Arkansas Governor Orval Faubus, I hope that's how you pronounce it, I don't care how you pronounce his name, was so rabidly opposed to integration that he defied the 1954 Supreme Court ruling of Brown versus the Board of Education. Never mind that the court declared segregation unconstitutional. He ordered the 10,000-member Arkansas National Guard to stop 9 students from entering the Little Rock Central High School. On September 23rd of 1957, a mob of angry whites had congregated outside the high school. They grew violent as word spread that the students had entered the building. At the same time, a car with 4 black journalists pulled up just south of the campus to cover the story for their newspapers. The 4 black newsmen tried to discreetly work without being noticed by the mob, a nearly impossible feat, especially for the 6-foot-3-inch Wilson. That's the author's uncle. Newsom, now 85, was on his first assignment for the Afro-American newspapers in Baltimore, and he recalled how the mob turned on them. They started yelling and calling us the N-word and all that nonsense, said Newsom in a telephone interview from his home in Baltimore. Then someone hollered that the black children were in the school, and they went into attack mode. The mob grabbed and punched 3 of the reporters. Newsom and Hicks managed to run for help. Davies' camera was smashed to the ground before he got away. But your uncle, Newsom said, he wouldn't run. You see, his uncle had frequently run from the KKK when they would march in his hometown, and he had made up his mind he would never run again. The mob closed in on Uncle Lucius. A man kicked him in his lower back, jerking his large frame off balance. But he never turned to even see who did it. He just kept walking. Another kick to the lower back made his hat fall to the ground. He turned, picked up his hat, and pushed while being pushed in the back. Another man jumped on his back and held him in a chokehold. The beating was proving to be too much for my uncle, and he collapsed to the ground more frequently under the onslaught of feet and fists. But each time he slowly rose, picked up his hat, recreased it, and continued to walk, staying true to his promise to never run again. A man armed with a brick ran up to Uncle Lucius and hit him in the back of the head. He again fell and stood, and the man with the brick hit him again. Newsom said he and Hicks ran to a motorcycle policeman for help, but the police officer kickstarted his bike and sped off. The beating Uncle Lucius took in Little Rock resulted in permanent injuries that the family believes caused him to develop Parkinson's disease, which led to an early death only 3 years later. Now, I know some of you are thinking, Dave, what does this have to do with a Bible-based sermon? This is what it has to do to me. This happened in Little Rock, Arkansas, in the middle of the Bible Belt in the 1950s. When I read this story, I thought, how many of the people in the crowd of 1,000 claim to be Christians and worship God every Sunday morning? If you know anything about the South and about Arkansas, you know that almost everybody went. In the 50s, 60% of Americans attended church on a regular basis. And in a state like Arkansas, almost everybody did. How could these men do things like this? How could their preachers remain silent as stuff like this happened? When I went back and researched it, I discovered that the governor who was causing all of this and instigating it was a member of the largest Protestant denomination in the state. Where was his preacher? Where were his Bible teachers? Where were the leaders of that church? Sorry, I didn't plan to do that. I've examined the picture over and over again, and I've thought of Paul's words that were to be shining lights in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. Where were the shining lights in that picture? Now, I know enough about Southern history. I went to school there for a year in Nashville to know that there were many people in the churches that disagreed with what was going on, but they didn't speak up. That's been the pattern throughout history. You realize that Germany was the cradle of the Protestant Reformation, the nation that spawned Adolf Hitler. Have you ever heard of Martin Niemöller? Martin Niemöller was a preacher, one of the few in the cradle of the Protestant Revolution that spoke out in the early 1930s against what was going on in Hitler's Nazi party. He spoke out, and he finally got the attention of the local courts, and the court gave him a slap on the hand, and Hitler was so obsessed by it that Hitler stepped in and ordered him jailed in a concentration camp, and he spent the entire World War II in solitary confinement or in concentration camps. And he was embarrassed that for so long he, as a preacher, said nothing. This is what he finally said after the war was over. First they came for the communists, and I did not speak out, for I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. The nation that was the cradle of the Protestant Revolution was the nation that spawned Adolf Hitler. And yes, there were a handful of preachers and Christians who spoke out and paid a terrible price for it. But the vast majority of the men who marched across Europe with Nazi uniforms on claimed to be Christians. They were not shining lights in a twisted, convoluted world. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we not be guilty of these same standards. You say, well, Dave, that would never happen to us. You say, I wonder, Dave, how could people that believed they were Christians and studied the Bible be silent and even support Nazism? How could people that believed they were Christians and even studied the Bible remain silent while segregation was going on and people were being abused and lynched and so on? And I would ask, how could people be silent when 1 million unborn children are murdered every year in this country? And how many people are afraid to speak out in pulpits because of it? How many church leaders are afraid to speak out against the atrocity of abortion? Oh, but David's the law of the land. It was not voted in. No elected body in the United States ever voted for what's going on now. This atrocity was brought on us by the Supreme Court of the United States when they invented a new doctrine that didn't even exist in the Constitution until that day to justify it. Beware of the changing standards of the world's wisdom. We are to be the source of wisdom with God's word instead of the other way around. In Psalms, never mind that God said all souls are mine. Never mind that John the Baptist jumped in his mother's womb when Elizabeth met Mary. Never mind that Psalms 139:16 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Never mind that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Never mind that Job chapter 38 and verse 2 says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Never mind that Isaiah 50 and verse 20 says, woe to those that call good evil and evil good, that put light for darkness and darkness for light, that call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Woe to those that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Never mind all of that. We're worried about a person's right to choose whether to have a child or not. You already chose. When that child was conceived, you already chose. And it's not a choice. It's a human being. And many of the politicians who support this kind of thing claim to be Christians, attend worship services every Sunday, and are given communion. And then finally, I think this is one of the most important lessons. Remember and forget. Remember and forget. We do live in a world where sin is rampant, but our lives at the same time are filled with God's blessings. They really are. Like the Apostle Paul, we have to both remember and forget. He remembered the sin that he had committed, but he did not remember it in a way that drug him down. He remembered it in a way that he knew God had forgotten that sin, and he could move on above it because God had left it behind. 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. I debated, I could have reworded this and maybe should have, remember and remember. Remember, as Paul did, that yes, he had been a terrible sinner, but at the same time he needed to remember he had now been saved by the grace of Almighty God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, he said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straying toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think like this. Paul remembered what he had done, but he also left it behind and moved on. I don't know what it would feel like to be pulled over by a policeman and wonder as he's approaching the door of my car, do I have a taillight out or is it because of the color of my skin? I don't know what it would be like to wonder as I drove away, why did he really pull me over? But I know this, you can't let it eat you up. You got to let it go. You got to remember that the world is full of God's blessings, that every good and perfect gift has come from God, James 1:17. And you can focus on the racist cop Not all cops. Don't be stereotyping now. Not all cops. Okay. You can focus on the cop you think might have been racist, or you can focus on all of the incredible blessings of God's grace that have been poured out on your head today and will be poured out on you tomorrow, Lord willing, that you have another day. I love Isaiah 43:18-19. Isaiah 43:18-19. Remember not the former things. Listen to that. Let it soak in. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing now that springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Yes, we need to remember that we were sinners, but we need to remember we were sinners saved by the grace of God. We need to remember the ways that we've been mistreated as others have abused and stereotyped us, but remember it as a lesson not to do the same to other people. Paul wrote from prison when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation, let your self-control, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, yes, with thanksgiving, even as the cop's walking away. And you're deciding, what do I do with this? With thanks. Listen, he wrote from a Roman prison. The least of his worries was someone worried about whether he had a taillight out or had his insurance card in his glove compartment. He said, in nothing be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And brother, I don't see how you can be so peaceful after the way you were just... Oh, that's right. You don't understand it if you're not a Christian. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honest, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Yes, we live in a wicked, twisted world, but we also live in a world that is filled with God's grace, and it is new every day. And God has blessed us each so much. We can concentrate on the negative, or we can thank God for the positive. Continue in Philippians 4:11, he said, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all these things through Him who strengthens me. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and grace and mercy. It may be hard for you to forget the times you've been mistreated or you've been stereotyped by others. But don't then turn around and automatically stereotype other people and accuse them of those things. You have to remember, and you have to at the same time forget. Leave it behind. You can become preoccupied with anger and hate and rage at the unfairness that you faced in life. Or you can become preoccupied with thanksgiving to God for all of the blessings He's given you, and a peace that no one else can understand. These are just some of the lessons I've learned from Black History Month, lessons that have helped me, and I hope helped me to become a better person, and helped me to look forward to the day when we will all be with God. You know, there was something in this one verse, in this one song, that I just appreciate. You know, Dave usually calls and asks, what are you preaching about? And I thought when he picked Family of God, I thought, oh, what a perfect song for this topic. And sometimes we laugh together, and sometimes we cry. Sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. If you're not part of that family, please come forward and ask me how while we stand. And we sing the next song.